The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
All right, we're going to talk about marriage and the bedroom. Now, as we start this, I want to talk a little bit about the church, because I think it's important for us in the church to stop being afraid to talk about sex. I think it's important for us in the church that the narrative of true, good, biblical, God-honoring sexuality be told. I think for far too long we've taught that sex is a dangerous subject and we need to stay away from it and just don't talk about it. And then we give all kinds of misconceptions about sexuality, and the world runs rampant not knowing what the church actually thinks or believes about it, when in reality sex is God's. God created it and he said that it is good. I can't tell you how many couples in premarital counseling, they're eager to speak about things like this but are scared to death to talk about it. So I talk about sex a lot, and so it's not a big deal to me to chat about it, but for them it's a big deal. And partly because they've heard about it, especially in the modern world, but they've heard about it from very wrong perspectives. And so there's lots of curiosity, lots of misunderstandings. So I think it's important for us. Now, you probably heard this growing up. I certainly did. We're people of the book, so we love the Bible, and we want people to read the Bible, but part of the problem is we tell young people that certain parts of the Bible are like off limits, right? It's kind of like we do, and I'm not suggesting you change this part, right? It's like we do with the David and Goliath story. We always leave the part off about where he chops Goliath's head off, right? That just seems too unsanitary for a child. You focus on that one. Okay. Actually, that is a demonstration of conquering. And yeah, there you go. So, but we often tell young people, right? Proverbs 1 through 9 is actually preparation, not for somebody who's already entered into marriage primarily. This is actually Solomon teaching his son. And what's he doing? He's actually teaching him about sexuality. He is describing the things not to be lured and enticed by, because he knows, as a young man, his eyes are going to be driving his perceptions, and he can be lured and enticed by that. One of the primary ways that you help someone not to be lured and enticed by their eyes is to teach them outward beauty in itself is not evil, but put it into proper perspective in relation to what makes a person beautiful. Outward beauty doesn't make a person beautiful. I had a lady one time who was a part of our church. She had grown up, lived a very difficult life. She was an alcoholic for a long, long time. She was now in her 60s. And she came to me one day. I was leading the youth. And she came to me one day and she said, "I would like to talk to the youth." And she was one of those ladies who was awesome and sweet, but I was scared to give her the microphone because I didn't know what she might say. But she told me what she was going to do. And what she wanted to do is she wanted me to put a picture of her up when she was 20. And what she wanted to do is to help the young people to see how fleeting life is and how when you live life in a way that's contrary to God's word, the effects that it can have on the person that you are. She wanted to demonstrate that beauty in and of itself is fleeting. And I'm like, that is perfect. Because oftentimes what we see and what we struggle with relative to sexuality is we are lured and enticed by what we perceive and not what reality is. Physical beauty in and of itself is not a terrible thing. It's actually a very healthy and good thing, something given by God to have a category of beauty. Like when we look at a blue bonnet, it's beautiful. Or an Indian paintbrush, it's beautiful. Females the Lord has made beautiful. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But we put it in proper perspective that it's not the dominant reality. What makes a woman beautiful? What makes a man handsome? What makes them that way according to the eyes of the Lord, not according to the eyes of the world, are the character within. And those are the things that do not fade away. So teaching your young people to think like that. Solomon was doing that with his young son in Proverbs 1 through 9. What was he warning them about? Don't follow the path of the seductress, right? Building his heart, building his mind in this way. What's the Song of Solomon written for? Did you know the Song of Solomon was actually written for unmarried virgins? And yet I've heard so many people say in church, you can't read that until you get married. Right? That book is off limits until you get married. Right? Three different times he says, do not stir up love until it what? Pleases. What's he saying? He's saying, I want you to hunger and thirst for this in the right way, but don't stir it up yet. Don't participate in this. Don't let your eyes go wild on you in this way. Right? He's encouraging us to love what God loves so that we will obey when God calls us to obey when it's time. And he's writing this purpose statements that he declares in the book, that he's writing this to the virgin daughters of Jerusalem. And what's the point? What he does is he builds this picture, this perspective of beautiful, God-honoring, intimate love between a man and a woman in sexuality that God is saying himself is not dirty, is not nasty, but actually honoring. Could I just say for a second? This is my last point, but I'm going to say it first. Sex is worship. I would venture to say that that is a radical thought in your mind. That sex is worship. Now, when you think about the Song of Solomon, what's happening in that book is you see this deep, beautiful, intimate love between two people described very vividly and sensually. And the point is to say, in covenantal marriage, this is to be raised up to say, this is what God says is fullness of intimacy. Remember why? Because he wants us to desire the ultimate eternal relationship, to be one in spirit with who? God. And he wants us to experience that here and now as deep as we can with fleshly, intimate, human relationship. So it's a good thing to be desired and something we should seek after. But what's he say? I want to put it to you in right terms so you desire the right thing and you don't stir up love until it pleases. The writer, Solomon, as he's writing this, he describes one of the daughters of Jerusalem who had stirred love up. And what's the remedy? Lock her up. Lock her up, because once she's tasted of this, she needs to be kept behind closed doors. The idea is that it's something to be desired, and it's something that is good. The first thing I want to talk to you about is that sexuality, we have to regain it. We have to regain it into us describing that it is pure and it is holy. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It is pure and it is holy. Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps upon the earth or moves upon the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that it is on the surface of the face of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves upon the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food for you. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Now, what we've talked about up to this point is we've worked through the idea that marriage is intended with a purpose to illustrate, and then through the process of life to sanctify, right? It's meant to crucify the flesh within. And then also another purpose of marriage is procreate. Let me talk about this for a second. I was doing a Bible study. My wife and I were discipling 10 couples in our church in previously where I served on staff. And so I was teaching some of this, and I'll never forget this as long as I live. So, young couples. Yeah, no, young couples. We were, young married couples. Did I say 10 couples? 10. I said 10. Yeah. 10. Yeah, relax. That would have sounded odd to me too. 10 couples. So I was talking through this, and so one of the guys I was saying, illustrate, sanctify, and to procreate. And the question that he asked, because when you hear about procreation relative to sexuality, I mean, obviously you think having babies, and that's an important part, but is that all that sexuality is for? And he asked the question, he said, what about pro-recreation? Like, that's a great idea. I think I'm going to use that for the rest of my life, like squishy. And so the point is that he tells us to be fruitful and to multiply, right? And he says this is very good. Now, back up for a second. He gives us this idea of sexuality, to becoming one, and us having the ability to procreate. For what purpose? If you look from the very beginning, and you see this repeated throughout the Bible, where from the very beginning, what he desired was to see worshipers cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And the means by which that was going to happen is to demonstrate intimate relationship in this beautiful picture of marriage, which was intended to portray Jesus and the bride. The intimacy between Jesus and the bride, think about this, does procreate. Because what happens, the closer that we walk with Christ, what happens? We want to tell others, and then what happens? People come to faith, and then we grow them up to maturity. Paul even calls them infant babes in Christ. And we grow them to maturity, and then what happens? You have multiple generations of faithfulness. You see this picture of procreation due to intimacy. As we walk with Christ intimately, we see the fruit of that. The same is true when we talk about intimacy in physical relationship. For what purpose? Because if we're made in the image of God, we have babies who are made in the image of God. The point is that the image of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, even after sin. Habakkuk 2:14, God makes that statement. Isaiah, God makes that same statement, that he desires that the earth be covered with the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. And how much do the waters cover the sea? Fully, right? Fully. Waters cover the sea fully. So he's saying, I want worship to be everywhere. And how does that happen? Having babies. How do having babies happen?
Sex.
So I had this happened. I got a text. I could actually read it to you. My wife sent it to me the other day. Where I have my youngest son, he's a bug lover. And so so he was out in the backyard, and he's running around, and he sees love bugs. And they were flying connected to one another. And so, or ladybugs, or one of those, I can't remember. And so he comes into my wife, and he has this amazing revelation, and he says, Mom, I think I know where babies come from. Right? And in his mind, he's thinking, well, because bugs, that's how they mate, apparently. And so they have other bug babies. And so this must be how the world works. And it spins and moves and all that good stuff. Here's the thing. When we think about how babies are born, which is the teaching of Genesis chapter 1, there has to be a means by which that replicates. And how does it replicate? In the mind and the heart of God, and we see this demonstrated in the beauty of the gospel, if we need clarity on this, it takes intimacy to accomplish that. It's not unusual when I see people who will come to me for counseling, and sex is always an issue that's brought up, as sex is a problem. We got to sort out sex life because this is not working out like I wished it would. And so what they're saying is, if you can just teach us how to have better sex, then all the other problems will go away. Are they thinking about that wrongly? Yeah. And so when you think about what is sexuality, it's actually an overflow of something. Not a means to something, right? But you know we do this all the time. We do this kind of stuff all the time where we think if we do something, it leads to something else, right? One of the reasons you buy your wife roses because the stupid things are going to die in 6 days is just so that she'll sleep with you tonight. Listen, when we think about sexuality in that way, we are defaming the pure and holy nature of what God called very what? Good. Because the purpose behind it is it's meant to be a demonstration and an overflow of legitimate, intimate, naked, and unashamed relationship before one another that naturally leads to us coming together, in which it would do what? Produce procreation, worshipers of God. Because it's a fruit of legitimate worship before God that breeds more worshipers of God. Are you following that? And that is a part of a pleasure that the Lord has given us that he says is absolutely good and undefiled. So when you think about sexuality, the first thing that comes to mind often are all the negative aspects about it, instead of thinking that this is a beautiful gift that the Lord has given us that's the fruit of being naked and unashamed. Now, why is sexuality in the marital relationship so difficult? If you understand that it's pure and holy, once sin enters into the world, why is sexuality so difficult? Marital relationship is the most vulnerable relationship that we will be involved in a lifetime. And so when you think about the fruit of good relationship is good sexuality in marital covenant relationship, what is necessary is that there be ultimate vulnerability. Now, with sin entering into the world, that's a problem. Because now we're no longer naked and unashamed and completely vulnerable and can give ourselves in fullness to another person and them to us. Now what hinders relationship? Sin. And makes us naked for sure, but also what? Very ashamed. And so why is it that growing closer in Christ in relation to who he is actually is mutually beneficial for the purpose he gave sexuality? It's because it really helps us to see that our identity is not primarily in relation to another human being, it's in relation to him. And that in that, we can have the freedom to be who we are in relationship to the other person. That we have been forgiven, we are unashamed before him, and so we can be vulnerable in the presence of our mate, of our spouse, male and female together. And so we can see that it's pure and holy. So that begs the question, what's the purpose of sex? Certainly for having babies, right? But the reality is, I'm going to be maybe a little forward. If you've been married, you've had sex lots of times. And the percentage of babies that are produced with the amount of times that you've had sex, that's not what happens every single time you have sex, right? I love this topic. This is great. But that's not what happens every time. So the beauty of what God has given in sexuality, in sexual relationship, is so that intimacy can continue to be born in both of us to show what? One flesh union, which is a picture of what? Something far greater than what we have. Now, I want to back this up because part of the difficulty of sin comes in certainly in Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to see on the whole, everything that we've been talking about today is wrapped up in this idea of Genesis chapter 3. Why is marriage so hard? Why is communication so hard? Why is conflict so hard? Why is sexuality so hard? Why are all these things so darn difficult? Because in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible makes very clear part of the consequences of sin doled out to Satan and to Eve would be that there would be enmity between who? His seed and her seed. Now, the primary goal for Satan was to have enmity between his seed and her seed to keep the coming of the promised one in Genesis 3:15, the one who would come and crush his head. But now, the propagation of family keeps worshipers down if he divides and separates families. And so why is it that the family is primarily under attack? Because the family is the institution of society. Family is the primary, one of the primary New Testament metaphors for church. So if he can tear family down, he tears societies down. If he can tear families down, he eradicates churches in the way that they think about it as being a family. If he tears families down, he ceases more babies from being born because they're not going to be intimate with one another because they live naked and what? Ashamed and broken and apart. So he's brilliant in what he's doing, but it makes sense to us as to why all of this is so difficult. And so the primary way, as a byproduct in sexuality, that we conquer Satan is by pursuing Christ. And in pursuing Christ, we begin to see who we are before him, which allows us intimacy. It causes us to desire that and to pursue that with one another, to overcome and conquer what the enemy is trying to do relative to the family, relative to intimacy, and so on. Do you see that? Does that make sense? That's why abortion is so high. That's why cohabitation is so high. That's why divorce is so high. Is there's a spiritual reality that's being attacked by these things. We have to stand for the true gospel, which says that sexuality is pure and holy, and that it's God's before it's anybody else's. It was pure and holy because he made it as intimate demonstration of the one flesh union one spirit union we would have with the Lord Jesus. It's intended for that purpose. So now if we fast forward beyond that, what I want you to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Because, you know, I've read some weird books in my life, particularly in this area, in this subject, talking about how to improve your sex life, how to improve this, and how to improve that. And you get some super interesting stuff. Some of the stuff that you see is so bad, when I click on it with my phone, it won't even come up because the filter catches it. It's just super weird and out there, right? And so when we think about marital relationship and intimacy, I think we have to flip the way that we think about this. And I think part of this comes with everything that we've been talking about, that really what sets us up to live life in the way God intended is to learn to live selflessly. Now, if you think about sexuality, even in marriage, even in Christian marriage, sometimes we try to use sexuality as a bargaining tool. We use sexuality as some sort of way to get what we want. Women withhold it to get men to do the handyman list. What do we call that? Honey-do list. I couldn't think of it. It's been a long day. Honey-do list, right? And then he manipulates by buying roses so that he can get what he wants. Or he does the honey-do list so that he can get what he wants. Or he watches Chip and Joanna all night long. Apply it wherever you think it's necessary, all right? My point is, we think wrongly about sexuality. Because in the end, sometimes we think, well, those things are okay because we're at least doing something that God says is good, and everybody's satisfied and we've compromised and things are good. You're thinking about sexuality wrongly. Why? Because you're thinking about sexuality as you as the primary beneficiary. That was never the intention of God in fullness. Do you get pleasure in return? Yes. But the whole reality is it builds intimacy with him and intimacy with another person. That way you're not living alone. Those are the primary goals, and the pleasure that comes with it is something that God gives as a benefit, just like we were talking about earlier in obedience. You live with a satisfied, free conscience when you obey the things of God, right? And so when we don't live that way, we live with a burdened conscience, a heavy conscience. It's the same thing we talk about biblical sexuality. To walk in his ways actually gives us freedom, and we get benefit from it in return. And so that's not the primary reason that we're motivated to pursue it. It's the secondary benefit in return. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, you beat me there. What I want to do is to build a case, if I can, in the next few minutes, for how we should think about sexuality. Now, when you think about sexuality from a biblical perspective and how this should look in a covenantal marital relationship in the bedroom, there are some critical portions of this. When we look through the Old Testament, I'm going to talk about some of these in a second. Can you tell me all of the sinful ways of thinking about sexuality the things that are abominations before God, particularly named in the Old Testament, some in the New. What are those? What are those? Homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, fornication, masturbation, polygamy, right? All these things. Now, why? Why is that? You ever think about that? Why is it that those are things that God hates? Because here's the deal. The way we're deceived in our culture right now about these things is we're pressed to say, well, who are you to say, this fulfills me, I should be good to do this. And that's the argument that's made. And most Christians are like, well, I don't even know what to say to that. But what's the point? Now think about what we've taught all day long. Why is that an abomination before God? It's not about what we want. It's about what God wants. But what else? What's the primary reason for which sexual intimacy exists? Worship. And a demonstration of what? Intimate union with Christ. And so every expression that's not an expression in covenantal commitment to one person, monogamy for life, is what? An abomination before God. Why? Because it defames the gospel that he is trying to proclaim to the earth. So when we think about sexuality, these are the reasons why they're non-negotiable. It's not because, well, we've thought this way for 200 years in this country, and so we shouldn't stop now. Right? That's the Fox News narrative that drives me nuts. That's not true. What is true is that, no, this is God's gospel, and the way he set it up and the way we demonstrate that gospel is through man and woman, male and female, coming together in covenantal relationship, fully committed, saying no to all other lovers, being naked and unashamed, and coming together in union to express the beauty of the union that we have with the Lord Jesus. That's why it's to be protected, because if we don't, the gospel begins to fade in the expression of this true union. So it's pure and holy. It's something to be defended. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 7. In order to understand 1 Corinthians 7, you're catching on. You have to understand 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Very good. Which is before 7. So I learned that in like second grade, I think. And so 1 Corinthians 5, what he's talking about, if you remember the story of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing all sorts of problems, right? Even churches in the New Testament, especially churches in the New Testament, had tons of problems. Why? Because they were made up of people. That's right. And people sin. And this church probably has some problems too, because it's made up of what? You people. And me, if I were a part of it too, is made up of sinners. So we have problems, and Paul's addressing those. 1 Corinthians 5, he's actually talking about a guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. Why does Paul react so strongly against that? Yes. 1 Corinthians 5, why does he react so strongly against that? Because he's defending zealously the name and the gospel of Jesus. And this is not a picture of unity with Christ in what Christ died to bring us to him. It's not a picture of that. So what's he do? He says, this is not holiness. Put him out of the what? Church. Right? And then he goes to 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about some legal issues. And he's talking about this guy who is sleeping with temple prostitutes. Right? And he goes into a similar narrative. Why is he speaking about against that? What he's doing is he doesn't just say, don't do these things. In 1 Corinthians 7, now he answers it. And he tells us the right response to us misusing the gift of sexuality that God has given us. Okay? Returning back to what God says is very good. Did you know that everything that was broken in Genesis 3, Christ in his redemption is restoring? And he will fully, Revelation 21:5, one day restore it all into like form. And so we should be about, as we honor God through the power of the Spirit, we should be about returning back to God's design in man living in his image, living by his design. So you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and now it makes sense. Because he goes into now giving remedy. This is Paul's expression of remedy. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. He's talking about some of the problems with sexual immorality. So his answer to all of this at a very wicked day, so Corinth was kind of like New Orleans on steroids. All right. So New Orleans is a pretty bad town in certain parts of it. And they're known for their very sensuous living and all the sexual practices that they have in some of those places down there. Corinth was like that, multiplied by a lot. So a lot of problems. And so somebody's writing to Paul about all these forms of sexual immorality, and this is his answer. This is his answer. This is what he says. Now concerning about the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own what? Husband. So what does that teach us? This is really about heterosexuality and monogamy, right? Not polygamy, not multiples, right? But one for life. That's what he's teaching. And what is it for? Because of what? Immoralities. Did you know one of the best protections you can have for sexual immorality is to have godly marriage and good intimacy, good sexuality? That is the primary way to keep you from sexual immorality. Think about it like this. Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the what? Flesh. What's the way of the Spirit relative to sexuality? Each man is to have his own wife, and each wife is to have her own husband. And it protects you from what? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and sexual immorality and defaming God, which is the point. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What in the world is he talking about? What he's trying to do is to help us to understand the nature of this sexual union, of our intimate relationship with one another, is neither one of us are to have particular authority over our own body. What's the point behind this? Sex is not to be for me, gained by me. Sex is not for me to get, but to what? Give. Now, let's think about all this gospel stuff we've been talking about. Now you return, and what you're seeing is a repeated theme in every single area of your life. It's not like sexual intimacy. We step outside of the world of gospel reality, and so we come to the, you know, this professional over here, and we figure out ways to make sexual intimacy better. The way to make sexual intimacy better is to be vulnerable. The only way to be vulnerable and be truly healthy is to be clean before God, to be pure in your conscience before God, to be unashamed in relation to who God is, and you can be more what? Vulnerable. And as you're more vulnerable, guess what happens to intimacy? It radically grows. As I get older, I'm starting to remember what grayheads used to tell me, is it only gets better. And it was a young man, I thought they were straight up lying. But they were right. Why? Because when you grow in the gospel, what happens is you find yourself becoming more vulnerable before that person, and intimacy has the opportunity to do what? Grow exponentially. So the point is giving. Giving is the goal, if you're filling in blanks. Giving is the goal when you think about sexuality. Think about this relative to 1 Corinthians 13. You can flip over to that. I want you to read that and hear about love. We even call sex, what do we call it? Making love, as if that's an exclusive action relative to sexuality. It's a part of an expression of love. But when we talk about love, what does love really mean? What does love mean? Like, I love the Rangers and I love the Cowboys and I love my wife. I mean, that's on two different levels, man, right? You only love the Cowboys if they score, right? or if they play defense well. You only love the Rangers when they win. That's why you hate them now, because they're not playing very good. My point is, love is very distinct in its definition when we think about it. What is love? Listen to verse chapter 13. If I speak with the tongue, well, let's go to verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its what? Own. It is not provoked, it does not take into account wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It what? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love never fails. So what is love? That sounds philosophical. What is love? The act of selfless giving. It is a commitment, a covenant to love someone despite them. That is the safest place for vulnerability to happen. And that can only happen as we mimic the love of Christ in us. When you have the love of the world, you're always thinking of how you can be vulnerable, but not too far because they'll use it against you. And that's not love. Love is you do something so far just to get what's enough to fill you in return. That's not biblical love. Love from God is that you give despite the other person. And what that creates is an environment where they can be vulnerable when you give yourself fully. This is the picture that we talk about when we talk about making love to your spouse. Being able to create an environment of complete vulnerability to where you give yourself fully, not for your own sake, but for them. Now that sounds a lot like who? Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 is that he emptied himself fully, not being selfishly ambitious, not counting himself as anything, but pursuing us, loving us, giving himself for us. This is a blank that you're filling in. If love is the basis for sex, the goal of the sexual relationship is giving and not getting. If love is the basis for sex, when you understand love appropriately and not Valentinian-like, right? Not like Valentine's Day. If love is the basis for sex, the goal of the sexual relationship is giving and not getting. The goal in the sexual relationship is actually serving and not being served. It is to give, to think of the pleasure of another more than you're thinking about the pleasure of yourself. That's when you can say that you are being most vulnerable to someone else. And that's when you can say, by the definition of the scriptures, that you are truly loving another person, is you are giving your body fully to them. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 7 called us to do? To protect ourselves from sexual immorality, right? To see yourself as protecting your spouse from sexual immorality, giving yourself to them. Why? Because you don't have authority over your own body. They do, and likewise. That's the perspective. What do you think would happen if we would take that approach in our sexual relationships with our spouse? What would happen if we begin to approach the bedroom in such a way as to where I enter it not for pleasure, but I enter it for the primary purpose of pleasing them? Radical difference in the way that we think about marital relationship. Because we are so bound in our worldly views of love that when we think about sexuality and love and relationship, it's all about giving as little as I can to get the most in return. We think about it in economic terms. We don't think about it in gospel dying to self terms. So giving is the goal. Now, as we continue to think through this, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And in Hebrews 13, I want you to see this is a critical passage. He says this, marriage is to be held in honor. among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled or not tainted. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What is he telling us to do? Protect the marriage bed. He's telling us to protect it. Now, how do you protect it? In the same way in which Proverbs 4:23 tells us to guard our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Your heart, I can't tell you how many times my mom said this verse to me, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. So the company that we keep, guarding our heart is the most important thing. Why? Because what we do comes from our heart. If you think about the marriage bed, that is the most intimate place that exists on planet Earth for you, your marriage bed. And so at that place, what are we called to do? Protect it. Now, what are some of the ways that we protect it? Protect it from sexual immorality. Why? Why do we protect it from sexual immorality? To keep it undefiled. What is sexual immorality, right? We listed some of those. I'll tell you those now. You can fill in your blanks. Polygamy, adultery, fornication, which you see here, that's sex before marriage, bestiality, homosexuality, and divorce. So we're to protect the bed. Polygamy, adultery, fornication, bestiality, homosexuality, and divorce. Fornication, this is a passage where it's mentioned, Hebrews 13:4. So you can see, we're called to protect the bed in several different ways, right? To keep from sexual immorality. What's the primary defense that you have against sexual immorality based on 1 Corinthians 7? Think about it in these terms. Put off and put on, right? If all you're trying to do is say no to pornography and say no to polygamy and say no to adultery and no to fornication and no to that, those types of things, what are you thinking about all the time? What's he tell you to do? Put that off and make the thought obedient to Christ. Put something else on. What does he tell you to do? That's why he says it's better to marry than burn with what? Passion. He says, I've given you a way out, right? Follow this particular desire and then live in fulfillment of it. To say sexuality is good. 1 Corinthians 7, part of the point of that is essentially what he's saying is get married, one spouse, have sex a lot, is what he's saying. Why? To protect yourself from immorality. It's a way to protect the marriage bed from anything creeping in. Now, if you don't think the enemy is against that, why do you think pornography is a booming industry? Why do you think adultery is rampant? Right? Why do you think Facebook is effective? Right? It's amazing the percentage of divorces that actually cite Facebook as a contributor. It's really interesting. I don't hate Facebook. I'm just saying, like, be wary. Be careful of things like that. Because we have to protect what God has entrusted to us. Because this is a gospel issue. Right? Now, we got to hurry. So, I'm going to fast forward to the last little section. There's a lot more that could be said about that. We can continue some of those ideas here even. The goal then in sexuality is that we, in true reality, pursue pleasure. And it's okay for us to pursue pleasure in God's way. Why? Because he says this is an act of worship. Man, that just radically throws your mind off, doesn't it? To think about you, which the church for so long in history has talked about sexuality being bad and you can't talk about that kind of stuff, right? You think about now, actually from a biblical perspective, it's honoring to God. It's worship to him when it's done in the right way, in a way that's pleasing to him. So think about this in the passages of Scripture. Job 31:1. What does he tell us to do? To pursue pleasure, to protect the bed. What's he tell us to do? He has made a covenant with his eyes. Why has he made a covenant with his eyes? Because what can be deceiving to you in sin? What you see. This is why Paul tells you in Colossians 3 to make sure you set your mind and your affections on things where? Above. The lens by which you look through is not fleshly, but spiritual. Because when it's fleshly, guess what? You look at a woman and what do? Lust. And you don't just lust one time, you look again. And then you look again, and what's happening? The appetite begins to grow. And you know, nothing bad ever happens the first time. You notice that? It always happens as this is festered and grown in your heart, and you build up this appetite. I went on a Daniel fast one time. You guys ever done something like that? Where you eat vegetables for like 10 days? It's not advisable. But it was kind of healthy. I did it for like 15. And dude, I love chocolate. Like, love chocolate. Like, I wouldn't kill, but almost. Like, I love chocolate, man. And what was weird, though, is after being on a Daniel fast, like, one of the coolest things that I thought, babe, we're going to get off this thing, and I'm going to buy some chocolate, right? She doesn't even have it in the house, because if it is, I help her to get it out of the house. And so I went and had some chocolate, and guess what, man? After 15 days of carrots and salad, it tasted weird. I thought something was wrong with the world, man. I've now since, yes, overcome that little bit of a struggle. My point is this, is what when you build an appetite for something, to taste of something else, it tastes strange. But when you build an appetite in the direction of the flesh, guess what happens? You hunger and you thirst for it. And you continue to press for it until you get it. And you wind up getting more than you ever bargained for. So when you just see those things and you're not making a covenant with your eyes, you're allowing your mind to what the Bible calls dwell on these things, right? You can't help seeing evil in the world. I get that. But what are we to do? Take the thoughts captive, make it obedient to Christ, okay? Go be fulfilled with who God says to be fulfilled with. That's why he says, 1 Corinthians 7, protect yourself from sexual immorality. Each man have his own wife, each husband have his own wife, each wife have her own husband, and have sex a lot. Why? Because evil is in the world. It's a means of protection that you would give yourself to one another in that way. So you protect the eyes. Matthew 5:28. Let's look at these two passages and then we'll be done. Or three, I'm sorry, I lied. Three passages. Matthew 5:28. What's he say? Matthew 5:28. I'll give you a second to get there. Yeah, something about that, right? So what's he say? 27, you have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in his what? Heart. Right? So this is what's happening, essentially, when you think about lusting and not protecting your eyes and pursuing pleasure. The way that you defeat the hunger of your eyes is by pursuing pleasure in God's intention. Right? That's the primary means by which you defeat that wandering eyes. Now, he says this, and I think it's critical because he makes very clear that adultery comes as an overflow of this. So as it festers over and over and again in your heart and you do nothing with it, that's what it leads to. And that's why it's dangerous, is because now it breaches intimacy that you have in God's pattern of marital sexuality, of the bedroom. You're not protecting the bedroom because you're not pursuing pleasure in God in a God-honoring way. This is why pornography is so devastating. It's what happens is we continue to feed ourselves, right? So let's say you get home at 5 o'clock and your wife has dinner at 6. And on the way home, you stop at the gas station because you need some gas, but you walk inside and they have Slim Jims or whatever you call them, Jack Links, the beef jerkies. And it's buy one, get one free. And your favorite drink is on sale too. And so you get some of that before you go home because it's been a long day. You ate an early lunch. And you snack on that. And guess what happens when you get home? Your wife has labored for a couple of hours making one of your favorite meals. And you sit down at the table and guess what? You nibble. You know why you nibble? Because you weren't eating at home. And when you think about sexual relationship in very similar terms, when you pursue snacking in other places, which seem harmless, you don't eat fully at home. And the beauty of protecting the marital bed is it allows you to engage in fullness in the marriage bed, which God says is to be undefiled and protected and a place of honor and worship as two people that he brings together, committed in covenant relationship to one another, saying no to all other lovers, come together in the deepest intimacy known to man. And they come together naked and unashamed. And that expresses something that's otherworldly. It expresses a truth that's outside of this particular world. And the depth of intimacy that we have in that relationship supersedes what we have here. Psalm 101:3 is the second passage, and then we'll finish with the third, not far from there in Proverbs. Psalm 101, verse 3. This is what he says. I want you to look at it if you can. Psalm 101:3, he says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Can I just give you a little bit of an insight before we read the last passage? It's really important that it's not just sexual temptation that can harm your sexual intimacy with your wife. Sexual temptation always happens as an overflow of the flesh. So if you're indulging the flesh in any way, being out of control in any way, when you're tempted in certain directions, one of those being sexually, you will fall much easier into that temptation if you're not guarding yourself in full. Let me see if I can describe what I mean. I've met with so many young guys who struggle with pornography now. And in that struggle with pornography, there's not been one time in their past where they were introduced to it by normal means, right? And you say, man, how did they get so connected to that? Part of it is they indulge in life in all sorts of ways. They'll spend 4, 5, 6 hours doing nothing but playing video games and indulging themselves, doing whatever they want to do. I'm not hating on video games. I'm just saying they're indulging in it to a degree to where they're checking out of everything else in the world and doing whatever it is that pleases who. And that's disconnected from sexuality. And then one day in the grocery store, innocently as a 14-year-old boy, they walk with their mom helping her gather groceries, and then they get to the checkout line. And at the checkout line, they see a couple of magazines. And it begins to trigger the flesh that they've been feeding in a non-sexual way elsewhere. And what begins to happen is now they begin to follow that thought and dwell on it. So that way, every time mom goes to the grocery store, they want to go too. And instead of now going to help her pick out milk and all these other things, they'll go to a particular aisle that has lots of magazines. And they'll stand there and gaze and dwell. And then one thing leads to another, and they fed the flesh now to a certain degree to where that's not enough. And they hunger and thirst and hunger and thirst. And what's the reality? The marriage bed is not being protected. And so what I'm saying here is it could be any indulgence in the flesh that makes you vulnerable to sexual temptation to where you're not protecting your marriage bed. And so the idea here is flee lust. Run home. Indulge in the marriage bed that God has given you. Worship the Lord. Make love to your wife. Be naked and unashamed before her in a way that honors God, to give yourself to her and, ladies, you to him. That's the picture that we see. Why? Because it's telling a story. It's telling a story of the intimacy we have with Christ that's unhindered anywhere. Proverbs chapter 5, and we'll finish with this. Proverbs chapter 5, 18 through 19. This is what he says. Start in 15. This will be helpful, the whole context. He says, drink water from your own cistern, a fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. This is the picture that we see. This is the descriptions that we see all throughout the book of Song of Solomon that he tells us to long for, even to emulate, even to desire the depth of this type of intimacy in covenantal marital relationship, committed marital relationship. And what does he say? Permission. Engage. Right? Engage in sexual union with one another in a way that you're giving yourself fully to the other person in an act of worship to the Lord so that they would be pleased. And then in return, when God puts both of you in that situation, both of you are taken care of and both of you are living selflessly. And what does that do? It proclaims the gospel that will live forever, demonstrating the bond between Jesus and the bride. So now you see how theology matters. It matters in the way we communicate, and it matters in our most intimate moments in life, even in the bedroom. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We're so grateful for the truth of your word and the things that you teach us and the ways that you guide us. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful to obey. Father, help us. We know that we are evil people and we live among lots of evil in our world. I pray that you keep our hearts, you keep our minds. Help us, Father, to focus upon you and that we would be active in fulfilling your ways. Because, God, it's beneficial for us. It's helpful for us. We're blessed by it. We pray, Father, that you bless the marriages in this room. God, take the brokenness that's a part of the marriages that we live now, and would you restore based on the truth of your word? I pray, Father, that we would all respond humbly to your word and that we would seek and desire to obey what you call us to in repentance and in obedience toward you for the benefit of our spouse and to your name and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.